Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul has outlined the glorious gospel in this letter, that righteousness from God provided for sinners, of which both Jews and Gentiles are both in the category of sinners. That's all of us, that's all humanity. And the righteousness is not something that we produce by a certain behavior, but is given to us from God. And by this point in chapter 12, he is starting to speak to the church and saying, well, this is therefore how we live. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight.
Well, thanks again for having me. We're thinking, ironically, given my voice, this morning about healthy bodies. When it's working well, the human body is an amazing thing, isn't it? I don't know what your classic example would be. Maybe you were fortunate enough to see before he retired Roger Federer live, gliding across the court, a flashing cross-court forehand, every limb in perfect harmony, symmetry, coordination. Or maybe it's Simone Biles, you know, American gymnast, flying and twisting and twirling through the air, everything working together perfectly. I'm not really much of a Strictly fan, maybe you are, but I would imagine one of the joys of watching that show is seeing somebody who at the beginning can't get their body to dance at all, learning week by week to get their limbs to do what their mind wants it to do, to test the limits of their body. When it's working well, when every part is working together, the human body is a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? It's true of human bodies, it's true of the church body as well. A church that is gripped by the grace of God in Christ is a thing of wonder. And that's where we are this morning in Romans 12. Three marks of a church gripped by the grace of God. First, such a church gripped by God's grace, is a sacrificial church. This is verses 1 and 2. Now, you'll be aware that jumping into Romans in chapter 12 is a bit like turning up to a gig or a concert an hour late. You know that what's coming is going to be great, but you know too that you've missed a huge amount. And the music that Paul has been playing, if you like, for 11 chapters so far has been the beautiful symphony, the stunning album of God's amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the sorts of songs he's been playing. We would have heard, if we'd read it together, the exquisite melody of justification. That God in his grace chose to take rebel sinners deserving his judgment, had them stand in his heavenly courtroom, and declared them not guilty. An irreversible verdict. Or stand instead on the battlefield. That God, by his grace in Christ, chooses out of his mercy to lay down his arms, his weapons, that ought to be pointed at us, and offers us full pardon and peace in Christ. That's chapter 5, and then chapter 6, liberation. God, by his grace in Christ, breaks the chains of sin, which hold us bound and drag us to hell. He sets us free for heaven. The grace of transformation, chapter 8. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, into our hearts and lives, changing us from within. And then, of course, chapter 9 to 11, predestination. We learn that all of God's grace, so described in Romans, preceded not only the beginning of our lives, but the beginning of the world. God in his grace has reached down to rebels, rescued us from the rule of sin, and planted us securely in the realm of grace, never to be removed. Christians stand in grace. And in Romans 12, we learn that this is a grace with a purpose. And the purpose is no less, verse 2, than transformation. Be transformed, verse 2, by the renewal of your mind. That word transformation is a dramatic word. It's the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, a change of state, a change of form. It's the word we use, isn't it, about caterpillars and butterflies. I don't know whether you remember how old you were or where you were when you learned that that's where we get butterflies from. I mean, if it weren't true, you'd never believe it, would you? That this slippery, slithery thing with little legs crawling along the ground goes into a cocoon and then by some magic it comes out this stunning, flying beauty. That's something like what's being described here. Now, God's grace hasn't been poured out just to make us feel better, though in lots of ways it does. It's been poured out to make us better, to make us live better. It changes us from proud and selfish people to people who look and live like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told, aren't we, how the transformation happens. Did you see that in verse 2? Have a look down with me, would you? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And this is a vital lesson we learn, isn't it? Early on, hopefully, in our Christian life. That where your mind goes, where your thinking goes, the rest of your life will follow. I'm no expert, but it's surely a bit like riding a horse, right? How do you steer a horse? You turn the head, and wherever the head goes, the rest of the body follows. And so it is with the Christian. Where my thinking goes, where my mind goes, so my life follows. I would imagine that, similar as Gunnersbury is to Duke Street in this respect, you're the kind of church that might sometimes be criticized for being too mental, too cerebral, too obsessed with Bible truth and Bible preaching and Bible study. Are those crazy evangelicals over at Gunnersbury? They're obsessed with the Bible. They worship the Bible. Anybody ever said that to you? I wonder if they thought it. Why is it that churches like ours are so committed to the truth? As I look through your, just looking through your bulletin, and I notice that you've got discipleship groups, and I learned from your bulletin that your discipleship groups open the Bible together. Philippians, it looks like, according to this, Philippians 4, 10 to 23. Why do you do that? Why do you like sending your kids on contagious camps? I mean, they just teach them the Bible, don't they? Why aren't our small groups all socials? Because we want to be transformed. We're not settling just to enjoy each other's company. Wonderful though that is, we want to be changed, don't we? And how does it happen? as God's truth renews and changes our thinking. And that's what Paul's been doing. That's why we've had 11 chapters of God's grace, isn't it? Not just to make us feel better, though it does. It's this truth which gets into us, changes our thinking and believing, and then therefore changes the direction of our life. And it's as we put this gospel of grace on loop, we listen to it over and over again, we make it our favorite album, that it begins to change us. God transforms us by it. By the way, this means that if I'm a part of a church like this one, my first and primary contribution to the health and the life of the church to which I belong, long before we talk about service and rotas, is to keep having my mind renewed by the gospel of God's grace. I'm not really going to be able to help you or serve you, my fellow church member, unless that's happening. You might have sat on an aeroplane and heard that initially confusing instruction that parents are supposed to put the oxygen mask on before their kids. I don't know about you, the first time you hear that, you think that sounds wrong. It seems to go against every kind of maternal or paternal instinct. Isn't that selfish? No. Why give the instruction? Because unless the parents got the mask on themselves, unless they're breathing the oxygen themselves, they can't help their child. Something like that is going on in our churches. I can't love and serve you as well as I could unless I'm breathing in the oxygen of God's grace and the gospel for myself. We do that together, don't we? We do this in small groups. We do this in one-to-ones, in triplets. We do this on our own. We do this around the family dinner table. So let's ask ourselves this morning, how's that going? Now, are you rejoicing in the grace of God in the gospel? Are you finding ways to get as much access to this gospel as you can? Have you got it on loop? Do you love it? Or if you're honest, has the grace of God in the gospel grown a bit dull? Do you love God's word? Or do you need to blow the dust off it a bit? God's grace transforms us. And into what? Well, that's verse 1, isn't it? Into living sacrifices. God's grace makes us a church of living sacrifices. And you may be aware this is an Old Testament picture. A worshipper would take something that belonged to them, an animal, and they would lay it on the altar as an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. But did you notice here in Romans 12, we're not here only offering something we own. This isn't a call just to give God our Sundays or to give him 10% of our income. You don't actually even need to be a Christian to go to church on a Sunday, do you? Or to give away 10% of your money. Paul here is talking about my whole life. We're to offer ourselves, our bodies, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet. The Christian, the church, gripped by God's grace, smells of sacrifice. Their heart and mind and eyes and ears and mouth and nose, what their hands make, where their feet go, what their eyes see and their mouth speaks, all now becomes a sacrifice offered to God in response to his grace. The Christian says, Lord, for all of your grace to me, I want to stop living for me and start living for you. I want to please you. I want to obey you. I want to glorify you with my life. And what happens when you put a group of grace-gripped, life-sacrificing people like this together? What you find, secondly, is a serving church. This is verses 3 to 8. A serving church, 3 to 8. A little while ago, a few weeks ago now, we were hearing the serving word a lot, weren't we? Remember the vow that the Queen made in her 21st birthday radio address? She said, I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service. It's quite a good summary, actually, of life in a church, isn't it? Devoted to the service of God and to the service of each other. And notice again that this service begins with our thinking. It begins in our mind. You see that in verse 3. Have a look down with me in verse 3. Notice the think word. God's grace teaches us to think of ourselves, verse 3, with sober judgment. To think of ourselves, to measure ourselves with sober judgment. I wonder whether, like me, when you were small, there used to be a mark on the wall measuring your growth. Stand against the wall, parent brings out the ruler or whatever and a pencil and makes a mark, and you can track the growth. You measure yourself against it. And the thought here may be that the gospel is the measuring stick against which I measure myself. And what does the gospel teach me as I do that? Well, it rules out a couple of things, actually. It rules out, first of all, pride, doesn't it? It teaches me to serve in a church by reminding me that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But it rules out something else too. It rules out individualism. It teaches me, verse 4, that as a Christian I belong to a body. In fact, see how strongly Paul puts it in verse 5. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We are still individuals. The gospel doesn't erase my personality, for better or worse. But Christians now belong to each other. We've been so fused together by the gospel and by our union with Christ that we serve one another. We don't operate independently anymore. That's not how healthy bodies work. I mean, imagine if that is how your body worked. Imagine if one of your hands decided to be completely independent of your other hand. So you've got one hand putting the toothbrush into your mouth and the other hand pulling the hand out. Or imagine you've got one leg deciding to work completely independently of the other leg. Do you remember the Monty Python Ministry of Silly Walk sketch? Anybody seen that? Well, I was tempted to demonstrate, but I won't. You'll remember nothing else about the sermon if I do that. But it's daft, right? A body where the members work against each other is laughable, but a church where the members work for the good of each other, where they're genuinely interested in serving the welfare of the others, is a wonderful thing to see. And this is how God has designed a church like this one. And when we start to get this, it radically changes the way we view ourselves and the way we view our gifts, the various abilities that God has given us. We begin to realize that the gifts I've been given aren't really for me. They're for you. They're for us. Over the last little while, there's been lots of talk, hasn't there, about the lack of doctors. We haven't got enough doctors to serve the needs of the nation. So it goes. I imagine some brilliant scheme has come up with, and thousands and thousands of new doctors are identified. And they're sent through doctor training, all those years of training. They're given the best training that money can afford. But when they crunch the numbers afterwards, they discover that all of this training and all of these doctors has made no discernible difference to the situation on the ground. So, you know, they send you in. You've been told to go and find out what on earth's going wrong. So you get a kind of sample group of these doctors, or maybe just one of them, who's been sent through the training and has been working for a little while after qualifying. And you ask the question, you're trying to find out what's going on. You say, was it a lack of training? Is it that you haven't been trained properly? And they say, oh no, unbelievable. I mean, test me on anything. I know everything about the human body now. It was so rigorous. Okay, so is it that you lack equipment? Is that why there's no improvement in the situation? You don't have the right equipment? They haven't given you the right stuff? Oh no, I mean, check out what I've got. And, you know, they pull out their sort of state-of-the-art, shiny stethoscope. No, the equipment's great. I've got everything I need. I use this stethoscope on myself every day. I've never been healthier. This is my best run of health I've ever had. And you look at them and you say, what about the patients? And they look back at you. Patients? What are they? That's stupid, isn't it? A doctor who never saw any patients isn't really a doctor at all. It's the whole point of the training and the equipment. A Christian who doesn't use their gifts for other people, well, they need to come back to the gospel, don't they? And relearn what those gifts are for. Our gifts are for each other. If God has given you a musical gift, if you can play an instrument to some level, whatever level that is, he's given that to you for the sake of the church. If you're gifted at administration, a gift I crave, by the way, that gift is for the church. If you're able to teach the Bible, it's for the sake of the church. If you've been blessed with resources, it's so that you can give in part generously to the church family. My gifts are for you, and they really are for you. They're not for my own fulfillment or to be used when it's kind of convenient for me or when it suits me. I mean, imagine that. Imagine your singers here only sang songs that they liked, never sang any songs they didn't like, or welcome teams that only welcome people that they like or on days where they felt like it, or preachers who only preach passages that they like. Well, that's using my gifts to serve myself, isn't it? A church transformed by grace loves to serve each other, not selfishly, but sacrificially. Remember verses 1 and 2. And the encouragement here, of course, is that this really is for all of us. You may not feel particularly gifted, but you are. God has a part for you to play in the weekly life of this church here. You might have heard the one about how church is like a rugby match. You know, 30 exhausted people flat out doing all the work on the pitch and the rest watching from the stands. Well, when it comes to the church, we're all on the pitch, right? We've all been picked. We all get to play. Our churches have got lots in common, and lots in common in our recent history as well. We mentioned it earlier. We've obviously both gone through the pandemic with all the challenges that that brought, and then through a building project. Over at Duke Street, I think we found some subtle dangers lurking during those periods. For example, the pandemic, the danger was that in the pandemic, we learned that the most important thing was to look after ourselves, to protect myself from other people, to put ourselves in self-preservation mode, to keep my distance from other people, rather than to look out for them and to look for ways to serve them and each other. And we recognize that if that's set in, it's a habit that we're going to need to unlearn if we want to serve and love each other again. And being out of our building, again, was a challenge. I'm sure you're finding it too. For example, some of our regular serving roles disappeared almost overnight. To take just one example, we stopped doing refreshments after services because it was logistically really difficult to do so in the school we were using. Now, you don't need refreshments, right, to be in a church, though they're handy. But it did take away a great way of certain people serving others. But of course, that whole situation then created a whole new one. We got really good at stacking and unstacking chairs over the course of a year. Now, based on our experience over at Duke Street, my encouragement to you would be this. Don't let this period of being out of your building turn you into a passenger at church. You might find that you need to be a bit more proactive, more creative in how you serve, maybe. But there's great work for you to do here. In the church. Determine in response to God's grace that you're going to use your time and your energy and your gifts to love and serve your church family. And look, if you're not sure how to do that, if you're thinking, I'd love to get more involved, but I don't know how, Tim would love to speak to you. Why not find him and have a chat with him? One of the most encouraging emails my boss and I received a little while ago was from a man who'd been at church for many years. And he wrote about how much God had blessed him through the church's ministry, I think long before I ever arrived, so I wasn't taking credit for it. But the Lord had moved him, he said, to get more involved. And he asked us, how can I do that? How can I give back? How can I serve more effectively? Do you know, there aren't many more encouraging emails for a pastor to read than that. And now he greets me on the welcome team when I walk in through the church doors. He's becoming a member with us to publicly clarify his commitment to our church family. It's wonderful. If you're in that position, why not speak to the elders here? But whatever you do, don't stay in the stands. God wants you on the pitch. Serving church is beautiful to see. All right, one more mark then, and then we're done. Third mark, verses 9 to 16. A church transformed by grace is a loving church. A loving church. Paul's mentioned rather using our gifts to serve each other. But it is possible to get too preoccupied with using our gifts and not just getting stuck in any way we can. Maybe we go online and we do one of those kind of find your gift surveys. You ever done one of those? You answer a series of questions and it tells you what your gift is. And you come away from that and whether it's right or wrong, you decide, right, that's the way I'm going to serve in church and no other. Well, that would be to somewhat miss the point, wouldn't it? Where we're gifted isn't, of course, the only way we serve. I still haven't met anybody who's come to me to say, Simon, my spiritual gift is stacking chairs. It's just something you do, isn't it? So it's helpful, isn't it, that in verse 9, Paul moves from gifts to commands. These are for all of us. It doesn't matter where our giftings are. The New Testament, by the way, contains several lists of commands like this one, which we might find a bit surprising if we've tended to think of commands as an Old Testament thing. You know, God used to give commands, then he gave up because we were all hopeless at keeping them, and he sent Jesus instead, and now it's all grace. Well, it is all grace. See chapters 1 to 11. But what kind of grace is it? It's an empowering grace. God's grace in Christ doesn't only pay the penalty for sin, it breaks its power as well. In the new covenant, God has poured out his powerful Holy Spirit into our hearts to make commands like these not an impossible burden, but a joy. And yes, it's true that we can't obey God perfectly yet, but that doesn't mean that we can't obey God truly. Of course we can, if the Spirit of God lives within us. And you know, when we throw our hands in the air and we say how useless we are, how impossible obedience is for us, it's not just us we're insulting, is it? It's the Holy Spirit. Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. So don't think for a moment that your sin is stronger than his power. Don't think you're the one person that the Holy Spirit can't change. Don't insult him like that. His grace is changing you, and it's teaching you, it's teaching us to love. You see that headline there in verse 9? Let love be genuine. Now, this letter was written to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. They were ancient enemies. And Paul says, don't just tolerate each other, love each other. Notice, it's a fervent love in view here. That word there in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, could be translated, be devoted to each other. It's a fervent love. Notice, it's a family love, verse 10, with brotherly affection. Love each other as siblings in the Lord. It's an honoring love. I love the second half of verse 10, don't you? Outdo one another in showing honor. I don't know how competitive you are. Are you the kind of person that if you lose the board game, you flip it up and throw the pieces all over the floor? You have to win. Here's how you should compete. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, the goal in Roman life back then was to pursue honor. You competed for honor and accolade. Paul says, yes, be competitive. Compete to honor each other. Compete to respect and value and cherish each other. Notice, too, it's a caring kind of love. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And this can be difficult to do. We can sometimes feel awkward around grieving people. And sometimes we can find rejoicing people difficult too, can't we? Because really we envy their happiness. But this kind of love weeps and rejoices with them all the same. And notice how beautiful practical this love is. For example, look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Look, I can't theoretically contribute to the needs of the saints. I cannot show theoretical hospitality. I have to practically, for example, open my home or practically take them for coffee or practically befriend them in their loneliness. As the gospel renews my mind, I look for chances to practically love the people God has put around me. And I know that if I spent long enough in this church, I would see countless beautiful examples of this happening all the time. One of my favorite things in church life is stumbling across some act of love that's been going on without my knowledge. Phone calls made to people stuck at home. Messages and meals and cards to the sick. Lifts to church. I visited someone not so long ago in a home who told me that the staff working in that nursing home were amazed at the long trail of visitors that had come to see them. People of all ages. Where are these people from? My church. This is what a church gripped by grace looks like. And it's a grace that stretches, isn't it? A love that stretches, pushes us to ask, who is in need around me in the church family? And how might the Lord be calling me to love them in a practical way? Well, isn't that a beautiful picture of what church life can be like, should be like? Isn't this the kind of church we want our respective churches to be? And how can we be churches like this? Remember verses 1 and 2. It's as the gospel of God's grace renews our minds. I remember reading an illustration of this I found so helpful. I'm shamelessly stealing this from someone else, and I'm going to leave you with this, and then we're done. It's this about this business of having our minds renewed and therefore changing the way we live. And it's an illustration about two dancers. One person is watching another person dance. They see them there, they've got their headphones in, they're listening to who knows what music, but it's the kind of music that's moving them. They're dancing to the music they hear in perfect harmony. It's beautiful to watch. And they're so inspired by that music that they dance for hours and hours and hours and hours without apparently feeling or looking tired. And the person looking on sees this person dancing to the music and thinks, oh, I'd love to do that. I'd love to move with such elegance and grace and to be able to keep doing it for hours and hours and hours. And so the second person, without the music or the headphones, decides to try to dance that way. They start to copy the moves and move the way the arms, they saw the arms moving and the way the legs moving and moving around the floor in the way they'd seen in the first dancer. But pretty quickly, the moves begin to feel clunky and random. And the dancer, the second dancer, starts to feel self-conscious and increasingly tired, and soon they give up. What's the problem? Why doesn't it work for that second dancer? Why do they give up? Because they can't hear the music. There's something like that that goes on in our church life together. What causes the body to move in the perfect harmony of service and love is listening to the beautiful music of God's amazing grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Gunnersbury, in your life together, turn the music of God's grace up to 11. May his grace so grip our churches, so delight us, so transform us from within, that we serve and love each other with joy. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the beautiful melody of your kindness to sinners like us. Thank you for calling your people together into a church. We pray that, Lord, you would pour out your kindness and strength on this church here. Encourage Gunnersbury as they serve and love each other, particularly while they're out of their premises. We pray that this would be a period of great joy as they find new opportunities to serve you and to serve each other and enjoy your grace as a family together. In Jesus' name, amen.